If you can quiet yourselves, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4.
Verses 1 through 25. So again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So the sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes it away, the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately rejoice in it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought into be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Hear the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ricky, and thank you so much for an outstanding sermon last week. It's great. We hope to hear more. Well, good morning. Today we're going to be concluding our short series on the Word of God, or on the Bible, and its place in our lives corporately as a church, and its place in our lives personally as individuals. We've heard about the authority of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. And last week we heard Ricky speak to us about delighting in Scripture. Today I hope to conclude by encouraging us all in the proper response to Scripture. The title of the sermon is Ears to Hear, which comes right out of our text in two places, verse 9 and verse 23 of Mark chapter 4. And we consider ourselves and our futures, Many of us spend time speculating about and thinking about what our future days will be. What will our future hold? What will I be like? I heard somebody talking about job interviews recently, and one of the things was, where do you think you'll be in 10 years, and how do you think you'll get there? Those kinds of questions are sometimes good to ask. When you consider not just what will happen to you, but what actually will you be like? What will you be like? And you, if you were to frame that in biblical terms, it would be, will I be a fruitful Christian? As God defines fruitful. Will I have, if we just look at the fruit of the Spirit, will I be a person who has love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control? Will I be that kind of person? And if so, if I want to be that person, how will I get there? I am where I am today. How will I make progress? How will I advance? What's the strategy? Just taking the path of least resistance probably isn't going to do it for you. You need to probably consider how you'll get there. Now, I realize there's much that's out of our control, thinking about our future. But in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is going to speak to us about what is under our control. And this is a sermon that has a lot to do with human responsibility. And he's going to tell us that what you become, how much true success you have, how much you accomplish in your life, how much love and joy and peace and all of those things you will have depend upon a simple thing: how you hear the word of God. How you hear the word of God. How do you hear God's word? Jesus wants us to have ears to hear him speak, to have us hear what God speaks. And in so doing that, he says here that our future fruitfulness in so many ways is dependent upon that simple truth. So as I begin, let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we are assembled here, grateful people. Just as we have shared the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table together today, Lord, we just are so grateful that we are saved, that all of our sins have been forgiven. Even that passage that Dan read from Exodus 34, you said that you wouldn't forgive the guilty. And yet because of Christ, we can experience that forgiveness and all of our guilt be washed away because Christ paid the price for us. Thank you for that wonderful fact. And as we considered your name today, we overflow with gratitude for who you are, how you have chosen us to be near to you, and how you revealed yourself, and what peace that gives us, what joy that gives us. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you that we're adopted into your family. Thank you that we have been given a big family. Thank you for the church. And Father, I'm just thankful this week for the good report that we heard from Elijah Garner, that the pathologist indicates that whatever they found was not cancerous. And Father, for that we are so grateful. We ask your blessing on John and Elvie, and especially on Elijah. Be with them. Strengthen them. Bring complete healing, we pray. And Father, we are most grateful today for your word. And as we talk about your word, I pray that you would create in our hearts what Ricky spoke about last week when he talked about delighting in Scripture, that we would have a delight to be in your word. And Father, I pray that today you would encourage us and help us by your word to be able to hear and to obey your word at an even greater level than we have before. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 4, this is a sermon I preached on this text a couple of times in this church, but I checked my notes and the last time was actually 14 years ago. So I can be a little self-conscious about repeating those, but I think 14 years is probably okay, right? So I preached at other places since then, but not here. Mark 4 is, of course, the parable of the sower. And Mark, we're dropping in for just a short look at the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, I love the Gospel of Mark. It's kind of short. It's kind of direct to the point. It doesn't have quite as many long narratives, but it's rich, and we're going to see one of the longer narratives here today. When we come to Mark, way to consider the book of Mark is as one author says, it's a drama in three acts. The first act is from 114 to 829, I think would be the right place, where Peter makes the confession, "Thou art the Christ." That becomes the end of the first section. And it all takes place in Mark's gospel in Galilee. Now we know from the book of John we've been going through that Jesus was also down in Judea, especially on the feast days. But his primary ministry for the first 2 years was in Galilee. And he was going around doing all sorts of things. And so we're dropping into that Galilean ministry in that first section. Now the second section, by the way, only lasted about 6 months. That's when Jesus goes from the very northern part all the way down to Jerusalem, that trek, and then finally the last scene is in Jerusalem itself. So as we look at Mark chapter 4, just know where you are. Jesus has come on the scene, and Jesus came on the scene with a relative obscurity. No one knew who he was. The first year, maybe your first months, he was quite unknown, but he began to circulate. He began to perform signs and wonders. People were healed. The sick people were healed, demons were cast out, the lame were healed, the lepers were cleansed. All manner of things are happening. And so he kind of comes back. By this point, he's assembled the 12, and the crowds are really starting to be big. If you look in chapter 3, just look in your Bibles back a little bit. He goes home in verse 21, I'll come to that in a bit. He comes back home, and the crowds were big there, and so he takes rest. He's moved his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. And as he comes back after some period of rest, he begins to go again. That's what he says in verse one of chapter 4. Again, he began to teach by the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him. So, Jesus has been here. It's been chaotic at times. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of people are coming to hear him. And they're a mixture of people, aren't they? There are people there that are very enthusiastic. There are the 12 that are his true followers. Even they're a little sketchy at this point. They have yet to be tested. They'll get rebuked a few times. Jesus is, the Pharisees and Herodians are all, even now, plotting against Jesus. And even his own family doesn't know what to do with him. Look at in chapter 3, in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came standing outside, and they sent to him and called him. I'm going to go back to previously that. He says, back in verse 21 of chapter 3, and when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. So he's not even getting support from his siblings and his mother. They think he's crazy. And so there's a real mixture of people and how they responded to Jesus. And so it's in the middle of that kind of mixed that Jesus begins a change in his ministry. He begins to teach by parable. Now, it's been predicted back in chapter 2. He spoke to them in parables about new wine and old wineskins. But now we get the parable of the sower is significant. It is, in fact, the first detailed parable that Jesus tells. And he's going to be speaking in parables all along. And how can you, again, explain all of these different varied responses by the people, all the people watching the very same Jesus do the very same thing in the very same location? How can we account for that? Indeed, how we can account for the varied response of God by us, even now, in our day, in our church, in our own families, there are varied responses, aren't there? And Jesus is going to speak to us out of the text why, in fact, there are varied responses to who he is. And that's why the strategic placement of this parable in Mark's gospel. Now Jesus is going to do more than signs and wonders. He's beginning to teach. And parables are the primary teaching tools that he uses. And there are more to parables than we commonly think. The old Sunday school definition, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, that's true sometimes, but sometimes they're confusing. Sometimes they're surprising. They're confrontational. They're riddles that have to be explained. They're not, and so Jesus is using this all in his method, and if you read parables all of them through, you'd see that they're not clearly understandable, what they're talking about. I don't know if the people here understood what he was saying until he explains it to them. So, again, he begins to teach again. Look at verse 2. The crowd had gathered so that he got in a boat, verse 1, and sat it out to sea, and the Sea of Galilee, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So it's just a setting here. A large crowd is gathered. It's so big, they're probably pressing in on him. He gets in a boat, probably not a real small boat, but probably the disciples were with him. And he pushes off just a little bit off the beach, off the shore, and the boat becomes his pulpit from which he preaches. And he was teaching them, verse 2, many things in parables, and and in his teaching, he said to them, listen, the sower went out to sow. Listen, the sower went out to sow. Now, when he says listen here, I don't think he was just getting their attention. Okay, everybody listen up. Quiet down, like I did at the beginning, trying to get people in here. I don't think he was doing it. I think he was announcing what the teaching was. He comes out and he says, listen. And then he tells the story. Tells the parable. And let's look at the parable itself. Verse 3, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, we're not told who the sower is. It's not important to the story. We're not told what kind of seed that he sows, except that it is a seed that is expected to produce some sort of fruit, in this case, some sort of grain. So, the sower went out to sow. Now, the key in the parable is not the difference in seed or how the sower did his job. The difference is all about the soil that the seed fell on. So let's look at the first soil in verse 4. And he sowed some. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds devoured it. And so the path is hard packed. It's where people have been walking. The seed can't get down in it. It can't germinate. It just sits on the top, and the birds come and eat it. That's the first. And it produces no fruit. The second soil, verses 5 and 6, is rocky soil. So look at 5. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Now this soil reminds me of my backyard. It's got a lot of rocks in it. And in the spring of the year, when the rains are there, it grows very quickly. The problem with, and I'm not I'll have Matt Noel correct all my bad things about plants here, but what I understand this to be, if you have a lot of, if you have rock under the soil, there's no soil. You're not going to get any nutrients for the plants out of the rock. And the water kind of sits on the rock. That's why it springs up immediately. It's got what little soil there is pretty moist, and it springs up. But it doesn't put down roots deep because it can't because of the rock. And so he says, because there was no depth of soil, the roots don't go deep. In verse 6, it says, when the sun rose, it was scorched since it had no firm root. That's my yard. In August, the patches in my yard where the rocks are, they all get brown and die. So I know what this is like. And we've removed a lot of rocks, but it's still hard to grow where you have rocks. So, again, that's the second soil. The third soil is described in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. So it apparently was good soil in and of itself. The problem here is that there's too much competition for the nutrients in the soil. That's what the weeds do in your garden do. They compete for water and nutrients. My family growing up always had a garden. My parents had both been raised on a farm. my father in particular, even though we moved to the town or to the city, we always would have a garden. He had to rent a space. And I'm very well acquainted with the weeds part of this. Because I'd be up, I can have these scenes happen multiple times. I'm playing baseball at the field near our home, and my father comes driving by holding the hoe out the window. That meant it was time to go hoe the weeds. And boy, that was a real downer of a day. The weeds were my particular job. And later on, actually, when in 1976, Cassie and I decided we were going to have a garden. So we had a friend, Larry, who owned a farm. He let us have a garden. So we were back to earth. We're going to do this. Now, I shouldn't digress on this, but just to show you how stupid I am. So at this point, I own drugstores. And what I would do is I would one day a week hire a pharmacist to come in and work at the drugstore so that I could go hoe the garden. Now, economically, it cost me so much money for the first day. I could have bought all the vegetables we would eat for the entire year just on that. And I hated it. When I did take that day off, what I wanted to do was go play golf, and so I did. So when it came harvest time, my friend Larry, he had great big potatoes. My potatoes were real small potatoes. Do you know why? The weeds in the garden choked my potatoes. Moving along. That's what happened in the third soil. And finally, there's some good soil, presumably without weeds. So look at verse 8. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So this seed fell into good soil, produced grain, and different levels of fruitfulness there, but you get the picture. And then Jesus concludes this teaching with a rather cryptic statement in verse 9. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He punctuates this. He tells a story about seeds and soil, and then he says, "And he that hath ears to hear, let him hear," and that's it. He dismisses the crowd. I mean, the next thing, everybody didn't do any miracles that day. All the people had come to see the show, all the revival going on, pick up the babies, grab the old ladies. That's a quote from a 1960s song that nobody in this room knows except Ron Jones and I. It's Neil Diamond. But anyway, that whole kind of scene, that action is, now he just dismisses the crowd, says, he's alone. Look in verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. So he dismisses the crowd, and they ask him about the parables. And now he's going to talk about not just that parable. He's going to talk about that in a little bit. Now he's going to talk about parables in general and his use of the parables. So he says, in answer to their question, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, get everything in parables, so that they may see and not perceive, may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" Now, he quotes here, he says two things. First of all, "To you has been given to know the mysteries," or the secrets of the kingdom. To you has been given to know. He's speaking to his followers and those who ask him about the parables. And just to unpack that a bit, this word mystery or secret, here it's translated secret. In King James, it's mysteries. And New American Standard, I think it's mystery as well. It's a word, the Greek word mysterion. And it means a mystery, not that we don't know. It's a mystery that's been revealed. It's like you reading the book, The Mystery, and at the end of the book, you close it and say, "Now that's a mystery," even though you already understand who did it, the whodunit, you've figured out. But it's a mystery. It's in that sense of a mystery or a secret that's been revealed. The kingdom of God was a secret. It was hidden from ages and generations past. It was veiled. It's in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, but you won't understand it until the New Testament is written, because there all the different parts come into focus. That's what Jesus is doing. He's coming on the scene. The first thing he begins to do is proclaim the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is like, what the rulership of God is going to be. It's the kingdom. It's one of the central themes of Mark. It's the redemptive reign of God is what he means. And they were expecting a kingdom to look a certain way. They were expecting David, another David to rise up. But they didn't get another David. They got a suffering servant. They got a man who was born in a stable. He didn't look like the king they wanted, because the kingdom was not like they were expecting. The kingdom was the rule of God in a different manner and fashion from what they were expecting. So this whole revelation, the unveiling of the kingdom, and the mysteries of the kingdom of God it began to happen as Jesus came on the scene. Even the disciples, even though he says it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, they don't really get it until the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus explains it to them, and the Holy Spirit comes. Bing, the light bulbs start coming on after the giving of the Holy Spirit, and they begin to understand. So he says these things as an encouragement to them that which has been promised in the law and the prophets and the poetry in the Old Testament, now is being come to light. It's being unveiled. It's being revealed. The secrets of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is beginning to discuss the true nature of the kingdom, and that they might have understanding of it. The rule of God has come. The rule of God has come. Jesus said things like, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, know that the kingdom of God has come among you." It had come then. Now, this aspect of the kingdom, we know the kingdom began to be established at the coming of Christ. It will not be completely consummated and cover the entire earth until the second coming of Christ. We live in a time in which the kingdom is now, and it's not yet. It's both and. It's already, it's not yet. It's now, and it's in part, someday, in totality. But the kingdom of God is being revealed. Now, he says, it's to you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to those who are outside, these parables have a different effect, don't they? Those that are outside, look, he says in verse 11, to those who are outside, verse 12, those outside get everything in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, it's kind of a difficult saying there, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I'm telling these parables so that they won't get it. Sounds like that. Okay, let me help you with that. I don't think that's what he means here. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah comes on the scene. Chapter 6, remember, starts out with a vision. King Uzziah, holy, 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 that whole... And later on, in a few verses down, he says, who will go? Isaiah says, send me. And he says, yeah, you go prophesy to this people. And they'll see but not perceive. They'll hear but they'll not understand. And it was a judgment of God on them. God had sent prophets to them over and over again, and they had rejected it. And so even in Isaiah's time, that pronunciation is a pronunciation of judgment. Now, there's a time coming, and it was clearly with the prophets, when they understand exactly what God was requiring of them, but they refused to do it. And Jesus here picks this quote up and says, you'll see that in verse 12, it begins with the word so that. See that? Look down. So that. That's in the Greek, it's called, the word is henna. So this is a henna clause. He says, I'm telling these things in parables in order that what Isaiah spoke would be fulfilled. That the word of God would come in this very clear manner, and they refused to hear. That it's what Isaiah says, lest they turn and repent. Isaiah is saying almost ironically, "See, yeah, give them parables that they don't understand, they won't see, because the last thing on their mind is repenting and turning." And so then the judgment of God came in in the dark sayings and the parables. So I think that the best way to look at verse 12 is to see that it is a quotation from Isaiah 6, and it is a fulfillment because people refuse to hear the word of God. The judgment of God on them is they get things in parables. But the overall intent of the parable of the sower is to encourage human responsibility and clarity. Who are the ones who God explained to them what the parable is about? The people that asked them, right? If you ask them, you'll understand it. That's the key here. And that's what he says. Those, when he was alone with those in verse 10, they ask him about the parables. In verse 13, you don't understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? I'll tell you how. He's going to just explain it right now. It's all revealed in Christ. A refusal to hear Christ is a sentence of ignorance and misinterpretation on your own heart. And he uses Isaiah's very same condemnation that happened in Isaiah's time. He's saying this is going to happen to this generation as well because they refuse to hear me. Now, with that, he goes on. So let's look at the second part, the explanation of the parable, verses 14 to 20. He's going to explain the parable. It's fairly self-evident, but let's talk about it anyway and unpack it just a little bit. Remember, it's all about listening, how we hear the word of God. The seed represents the word of God. For our purposes, it means the Bible. It can mean more than that. The Spirit speaks to us, but it starts with the Bible clearly. And so the sower, again, we know nothing about who the sower is. It doesn't matter. It's the differences in the soil that he's going to make the differences in people. Soil is going to be like people. So the first soil is explained in verse 15. Look at that. Verse 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So they're sown along the hard ground. These are the people who just, the word doesn't even penetrate them. They hear it. They're there, but it doesn't penetrate them. And the penetration of the word is something that's in their, under their control. It's in, it has to do with their response to God, their willingness to hear God's word. To hear it is to accept it, to accept it as true, to accept it as authoritative in your life. So that when you read the Bible and it says something, you realize that impacts you. These people don't give it any thought, and they lose. But it's interesting. He says that Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. Satan is actually the author of that being ripped away from him. Now, people themselves are responsible. They are responsible. But when they just read it casually, or they don't read it at all, or they don't pay attention to a sermon being preached, or whatever, this is the act of Satan in your life when that happens. And maybe it's the act of Satan that kept you up all night on Saturday night and makes you sleepy today. Or maybe it's you don't like to hear me preach, so it's hard for you to hear the word. Whatever it is, there are many ways the devil can work in our lives, can't he? And make us, yield us, render us without the word and come and take it away. We should be those who never fall into this category. That we have a desire to hear God's word. We make time for it. We pay attention. One of the reasons I've taken notes, I take notes for every sermon I've ever heard since about 1975. I have I have notebooks full of sermons. I've taught you on how to take notes before. I won't do that now. The reason I do that is it helps me to listen better. The more of my senses are involved in hearing and writing and thinking. Now, some of you, maybe that doesn't click with you as well. But whatever it takes for you to hear it and to remember it, maybe it means listening to it again the next day. But whatever, take it serious as your responsibility. You're responsible for how you hear the word of God. And make it a point of application in your life that you take whatever measures are appropriate. I think taking notes is appropriate. Maybe you listen, if you listen to the message 10 times during the week, that works for you, whatever it takes. But don't let the devil steal the word of God from you. The second soil is in verses 16 and 17. Look at that. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Again, this represents people who hear only at a very casual level. They hear it, they enjoy it, they like good preaching perhaps, or they like certain parts of the Bible, and they read it, but when affliction comes about, maybe the affliction comes about because the word asks them to do something they don't want to do. No, I don't want to do that. Now he says here, relates it, it's a rather broad word, tribulation, or persecution, which is kind of, that's actually people persecuting you for holding to God's word. And that, it's hard for us to get our minds around that happening in America in the 21st century, but it's true actually. It really is. And it's true at a very confrontational places in North Africa or other places of the world, people being persecuted all over the place and for their Christian testimony. And he says that the only casual person is going to fall away under that kind of pressure. And maybe it's you, young person, you go off to college and you're in with the infidels by and large. And you start talking about the Bible, they're going to laugh at you. So you're immediately in a test there. Which is more important to you, what God says or what these people say? Now, I'm not saying all that they're going to tell you. Well, the world around us, whether it's at the university level, whether it's the media level, maybe it's just our neighbors or our work environments, is full of an incredible amount of disinformation about God. About you, about the world. They don't have the ability to interpret the facts. Their interpreters are flawed, and they come up with wrong answers. Now, if you don't know that, and how you know that is that you read God's word, because in God's word, truth is revealed. God is given his rightful place. You have your rightful place. You understand the world around you. You can't understand the world around you apart from a knowledge of God's word. You will be ignorant, and you'll believe that which is false. So that's my encouragement to you, to read the word of God and to accept it for what it is and let it affect your life, and don't let anybody talk you out of it. The third soil, verse 18 and 19, and others are the ones whom sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves on people. Now again, these are people that hear the word. They understand it, they accept it, but they fail. If the last group failed the test of tribulation or hardship, this group fails the test of prosperity. They are those who know the word, but they got so many other things that they're concerned about. The cares of the world are just massive to them. Desire for other things, inordinate affection, grasping for the wrong things. And pretty soon the word of God is making no difference in your life. Sending her prophetic encouragement this morning used a term which I thought was so rich. It was unworthy love. I think it was something, loving, unworthy, the love of unworthy things is how I read that. We can just love the wrong things, can't we? And those are the things that choke the word. Our ability to obey God's word, to hear God's word, to proceed and grow and be fruitful. We're like the small potatoes in my garden because we got so many weeds and we need to pull out weeds. We need to pull out the cares of this world, being so concerned about so many things that distract you and take your time. The inordinate love of unworthy things, riches, success, all those things are competing for our souls. The nutrients we need are from God's word. And finally, the fourth soil. Jesus says, look at verse 20, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. They hear the word and accept the word. That word accept, hear, they hear it in the sense of, well, they heard what it said, but they hear it kind of in the Hebrew sense, to hear and to obey. That's what it means. He adds, accept the word. They regard the word as authoritative in their life. They accept the word for what it is, for what God sent it to do, to be. And they bear fruit because of that. They hear it and accept it, and there's fruit born in their life. They're living by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They're living by God's word, and in that sense, they become fruitful. If you want to know how you're going to be happy in 10 years, how you're going to be successful as God deems success, how much peace you're going to have, how much joy, it's connected to how you hear the word of God. You must hear the word of God. You must accept it. It's not just, we know it's authoritative, we know it's necessary, we believe it's sufficient, we think it's clear, but in the end, if you don't accept it and live according to its stipulations, its dictates, the grace that's revealed there, you will not live in the good of the gospel. And bad fruit will be produced, or no fruit. And so this is a call by Jesus. As he begins this new phase of his ministry, the first thing he hits them with is, you've got to hear the word of God right. He's got a lot to teach them. He's going to be talking about the kingdom of God now to the end of the book. But he's telling them up front, you have got to hear the word. In particular, you've got to be aggressive about hearing the word of God. You have to be dedicated to it. You have to be committed to it. You have to work at it. I believe all those things are implied in hearing and accepting. And finally, he leaves them with an encouragement and a warning. So look at verse 21. Let me get the right chapter. And this section of verses here, 21 to 25, they kind of break it apart from the parable, but I think it goes with the parable. It's got these kind of five seemingly unconnected little sayings. And when you first read, I remember first reading this, you know, a lamp is not brought to be under a basket. I'm thinking, oh yeah, this is a light of mine. You know, Matthew chapter 5, don't put your light under a bushel, let it shine. That's not what he's talking about here. It took me a while, actually, of studying this to kind of lay hold of it. But let's just go through. He said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. He's encouraged them. Listen, it's to you it's been given to know. He said, I'm not telling these parables to confuse you. That's what the lampstand, King James says candlestick. I remember when I first was working through this, I'd been saved 2 years. It's the summer of 1975. And it was my habit for a couple of summers there, 75, 76, somewhere along there, that I would outline the Gospels. Because to me, when I read the New Testament, the Gospels, I couldn't get things chronologically. I know Jesus was born, and you know, he came to the waters of baptism, he came up out of he was tempted. And then there's this whole string of he taught a lot of people, he healed people, he cast out demons, he did all these things, but I couldn't tell you what order it went in. I was trying to figure that out, and I did some, I made some progress. But I remember outlining chapter 4, going, "What in the world does this mean?" And about the candlestick or the lampstand or the stand, a light isn't be brought. He asked the question with two negatives and a positive. Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or a bed? The answer to that's no and no. And not on a stand, yes. It's to be put on a stand. A lamp is put on a stand so that it can shed light. And that's it. He's actually talking about the parable here. The parable is the lampstand. I'm giving this parable in order that the truth will be set up here clearly so that you can see, understand it. The parable is actually to bring clarity. I'm not telling you parables to confuse you. I'm telling you parables to bring clarity if you'll let me explain them. If you'll look to me, a lamp is brought to be put not under a basket or a bed or a bushel, I think it says in King James, but on a stand. Because, look at 22, for nothing is hidden except to be manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. He says, I'm trying to shed light. I want you to understand who I am. I want you to understand what I have to say. I want you to understand the kingdom of God and all of its implications. It's been given to you to know. Brothers and sisters here today, it's been given to us to know. If only we will think it matters and actually look for it. Dig deep. That's what he wants us to do. He encourages us by saying it's there for us. But then he puts a condition, verse 23. Now this, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. I used to think that's one of those things. You can just kind of drop that on at the end of some saying, and you know, it's got a little punch to it. And you can just put that anywhere. But that's not what he's doing here. Now, and Jesus, by the way, I think is the only one in Scripture that uses that terminology, and he uses it quite a bit in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Each one of those statements to the churches, he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying, listen to me. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but you've got to have ears to hear. You've got to have ears that desire to hear. You've got ears that are attentive, listening, reading, listening. Have ears that hear. He goes on. This is about human responsibility now in verse 24. Look at verse 24. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. He says, pay attention to what you hear. Speaking of God's word. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is a human responsibility text. You're going to determine how much you get. It's by the measure that you use. Pay attention to what you hear. Attentively listen. Write it down. Memorize it. Care about it. Study it. Try to understand it rightly. Because that's the measure you're using. And it will be measured to you according to that. And even more. And then he ends with a warning. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, that's a serious verse. When I first read that, does this mean like the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? If you have, you're going to get more. And if you don't have anything, that's going to be taken away from you? That's not what he's talking about. What's he talking about having here? For the one who has what? What's verse 23 say have? Ears to hear. To him who has ears to hear, shall more be given. But to him who has not what? Ears to hear. If you don't have ears to hear, even what you have will be taken away from you. Now that's a frightening verse, but it's precious and it's warning if we'll hear it. That means you never get to a place where you can stop hearing God. Well, I read the Bible. I've been a Christian for 50 years, blah, blah, blah. You never get to, even what you have will be taken away from you. If you don't continue to be aggressive and have hearing ears. For him who has, to him who has shall more be given. And him who doesn't have, this is the old folks that I'm talking to, even what you have will be taken away. You wonder how people started out, and somewhere along the line, you know, fell into the trap of, you know, verses 18 and 19, whatever it was, and they quit hearing, effectually hearing. And even what they had, they lost. Now, just talking about salvation, I think you let that warning stand too. We should have the fear of the Lord. We should never get to the place where we think it's all right for us to disobey God. We must be those who desire to hear God's word and continually to hear it. Hear it on a variety of subjects, even when it speaks change in our lives. That's the one you need to embrace. The word that you need to hear now is the one that God's speaking to you, has been speaking to you about, and you don't want to hear it because you want to live your life the way you want to live it. The one who has, more will be given, and the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, there's much more can be said about that, but I think I've talked enough. I want you to understand the grace of God is here. Jesus is the one who taught this. And he's the one who said to you, it's been given to know. There's grace available. It's grace available. But the grace that we want to walk in is the grace that churns in our hearts to love God's word, to see it as the most important voice in the world, to treat it as no other voice could be. It's that I love that line from Be Thou My Vision. Not be all else to me save what you are. May nothing in the world speak to me like you. May nothing be to me what you are to me. It's idolatrous. But for us as Christians, I just want to encourage you to hear the word of God. Hear it. It's for you. There's grace available by the Holy Spirit. He says when he comes, he'll take the things of mine and he will show them to you. The Spirit's work in our lives is meant to bring to truth what the words in this page in our heart. The Holy Spirit is available for us. And the specific work of the Spirit that you should pray for is that he'll give you a hunger for God's word, that you'll treat it reverently, and that you'll, by his grace, you'll obey it. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny all ungodliness, Titus says. The grace of God has appeared and it teaches us. It teaches us, it teaches us. Let's hear it. Let's pray. You can stand with me and the worship team can come. Almost Heavenly Father, we love you. Today, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank that Jesus came, the word of God, and you revealed in him and through him your will and perfection. And Lord, we hear his voice today. We are there at the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. And we hear Jesus' voice telling us to hear, to have ears to hear. Well, we want to obey. We want to do that. We want to grow in our knowledge of you, not for what necessarily what we can get out of it, although, Lord, you do bless us with more love and joy and peace. But, Lord, we want to know you better. We want to know you deeper. We want to know Christ in a way that we haven't experienced yet. Lord, feed us from your word, I pray. Create a hunger and a thirst in each of us that we would desire to dine at the feast that you prepare for us continually in the Bible. Lord, thank you for these people. Thank you that they love your word and love you. Perfect us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.